the Lord Jesus, and we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38. I'm going to warn you now that the introduction will be longer than normal. It isn't my normal way of preaching, but I want to set the scene. I'm going to take time to set the scene, but the main meat of it will be a bit briefer than normal as well. So the time of preaching shouldn't be too much longer than is normal, at least for me. Anyway, I'm not sure what you're used to, but I trust the Lord will give us help and we'll enjoy the word. We're going to read from verse 11, Genesis 38, verse 11, and take time to read through to verse 26. Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow at thy father's house, till Shelah my son be grown." For he said, "Lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And in process of time, the daughter of Shuah, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up onto his sheep shears to Timnath, he and his friend Hirah the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep." And she put her widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which is by the way to Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way, and said, "Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee," for he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What wilt thou give me, that thou mayest come in unto me?" And he said, "I will send thee a kid from the flock." And she said, "Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it?" And he said, "What pledge shall I give thee?" And she said, "Thy signet, and thy bracelets, and thy staff that is in thine hand." And he gave it her, and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose, and went away, and laid by her veil from her, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." And he returned to Judah, and said, "I cannot find her." And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, "Let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her." And it came to pass about 3 months after, that it was told Judah, saying, "Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom." And Judah said, "Bring her forth, and let her be burnt." When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man whose these are, am I with child?" And she said, "Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and bracelets and staff?" And Judah acknowledged them and said, "She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son." And he knew her again no more. Amen. And we're depending upon the Spirit of God to give us light in the word tonight. We'll just still our heart for a moment of prayer. Lord, we bless thee for the living word of God. We thank thee for giving us the Bible. We thank thee for its power in our lives. We thank thee for its instruction to us. We pray that we might ever submit to what it says. And as we come to it tonight, we pray that it might come with life and with power. We pray it might come with sharpness to our hearts. We pray that sin might be severed from us. And we pray that those who are still without Christ may be dealt a killer blow, so to speak, that their sin may be destroyed and their love for that sin may be broken and they may come to Christ and be saved for time and for eternity. We're asking thee to step into lives. We're asking thee, O God, to bring more into the kingdom. We pray for Jesus' sake that thou wilt come then by the power of the Holy Ghost. Fill us with that power. Give us thy wisdom. We rest upon thy promise and grant its fulfillment now that we have received power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon us. So grant it now in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, we're told in the book of Revelation, that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that being the case, you would imagine that since Christ came from the tribe of Judah, you would think that Judah himself would be a godly man. You would imagine, if you knew nothing of the history of the scriptures, and knew nothing of the man particularly, you would imagine, you would guess, that if the Son of God is to come from the tribe of Judah, surely Judah must be the most pious of the children of Jacob. But, as we've read this chapter, we've found that not to be the case, and if we know anything about the man, we'll be aware of that already. Pretty much every verse in Genesis chapter 38 outlines sin. It's an awful chapter. An awful chapter. And every line seems to bring out more and more sin and more of the reality of man's depraved nature. And when we read these words, when we read this passage, when we're coming to the life of Judah and Tamar and other characters that are here in this portion of God's word, we're being confronted with the reality of the depravity of man. We're being told over and over again, every line, every verse, the whole passage is screaming out to us that man is utterly depraved. And bearing in mind that Jesus did come from the line of Judah, what is hammered home to us is this, that even though Judah himself was so depraved, he just represents all of humanity. And Christ came and took that very humanity in order to save the same. It's amazing. Amazing when you see here Judah and all his sin, and how he represents the great folly of mankind in general, the great horrendous acts of disobedience and rebellion against God. And we're just being shown that this is the humanity that Jesus Christ was willing to take, that he observed and said, I will go and take this mission on. I will become man and die for man. We're all as wretched as Judah. We're all at enmity with God. And no matter who you are here tonight, that is the case. There is absolutely no appeal you can make to present yourself as anything other than a sinner. There's nothing in your life that would indicate that you're anything but depraved. You were born in sin, shapen in iniquity. You're dead in trespasses and in sins. Natural man is at enmity with God. There is a war between you and God. Now, you may be religious. You say, well, I'm not at war with God. And yet you are. Because even when you're religious, even when you have some outward form of spirituality, even if you have some form of inward so-called spirituality, if you haven't come to Christ, if you're not born again, then you're still at odds with God. You're still in rebellion. Your sin will not allow you. Your pride will not permit you. You hide under a refuge of lies and you won't come out and confront the reality that you must be born again. There is no other option for man, no other way to God. Now many skip Genesis chapter 38 and you'll understand why. The various sins that are presented, the delicate nature of some of those sins, and more than that, trying to understand what purpose it has in the great scheme of redemption. Genesis is the book of beginnings. We've been presented with the movings of God in the beginning and the development of the gospel from the need of man after the fall and how God paved out the meeting of that need through grace within families. And how he came and gave covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their sons, and to their seed after them. And the promise of the Messiah, as Paul puts it, that Abraham went out and was pointed to the stars by God, and the Lord preached the gospel unto Abraham, Paul tells us. He was told that there wasn't seeds coming, but seed, even one, which is Christ, as Paul outlines in the book of Galatians. This chapter, as we said, notes the downward trend of sin. And it is useful for us, though many like to skip over it. I mean, you can't understand. Genesis 37 begins the life of Joseph, and that's a study that many preachers take up and many people look into. And they begin there in Genesis 37, they follow Joseph's life, but they leapfrog over chapter 38 and plunge into chapter 39 to continue the pleasant and more understandable message that is found in the life of Joseph. But this chapter isn't a mistake, beloved. It's not here just for the sake of things. It's not just thrown in here and has no purpose. It has a great purpose, a wonderful purpose. And I want us to see that purpose here this evening. We're told in verse 1, it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren. He went down. And that's not an accident. This is language that the writer of Genesis has used already. The Spirit of God is governed in the writing of this book, and we find it first mentioned in Genesis chapter 12 and the verse 10 it is there, where it refers to Abraham went down, and he went to Egypt, a time of famine, and he disobeyed the Lord, and he went to a land that he ought not to have been in. It was an act of disobedience, a lack of faith in Abraham's account, and while it didn't have any particular consequences in Abraham's life, they'd have consequences in Lot's life. He went down. And so we find the same of Judah. He went down. Now you contrast that in the next chapter. In chapter 39 and verse 1, when it begins again the life of Joseph. And it says, and Joseph was brought down to Egypt. An entirely different thing. God moves sovereignly, as we find in the very last chapter, that they meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God was sovereignly working in the affairs of his child, this man Joseph. And he didn't want to leave his father. He didn't want to get away from the gospel influence within his home. He wasn't trying to separate himself from his brethren. But in the sovereign purpose of God, he finds himself in an unpleasant place, away from those who love the Lord. But for Judah it was different. For Judah he went down from his brethren. Judah here represents the backslider. Perhaps he is represented in the life of someone here tonight. Because you understand the truth. Like Judah, you have been given many gospel privileges. You're here tonight. That certainly is a privilege. I don't know how far those privileges go. You may be the child of godly parents. Your parents love the Lord. You may have a history of being brought up under the sound of God's word, being sent to Sunday school, catechized in doctrines, and you understand the truth. And yet the truth tonight is that in spite of all your privileges, it could be said of you, whatever your name is, went down from his brethren. You're here, but your heart is away, and you're in the world. And you're after those things that will damn your soul. You're away from God. That was the case for Judah. He went down. And you know it's a dangerous thing to forsake what you know is right. Him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And you'll be held accountable. And the Lord will not overlook it. And if you've been blessed with the privileges of the gospel, and you've been lavished upon with grace and mercy from God, and you know the truth, but you're turning aside away from it, then you note this chapter because it brings many, many warnings to your heart. You will not go without feeling the weight of God's hand upon your life, and you will regret your decision to rebel. Judah goes and dwells among the Canaanites, the very people God had taken his people from. And he went down from God's people. He went down from his father, someone who knew God. He went down from his brethren. While they weren't perfect, we know that. But they knew grace. They understood the truth. They understood what they were and what God had done in separating them from their father's house, so to speak. They'd been separated. Their forefather Abraham had been called out and they knew it. And Judah rebels, befriends this ungodly man by the name of Hirah, an Adullamite, verse 1 tells us. Becomes a friend of the world. A friend of the world. And when you become a friend of the world, inevitably, if you're not already married, you're going to find your partner in the world as well. And that's what happens to Judah. And a strange thing with all the patriarchs, we're told their wives. Most of them we know the wife of Abraham, we know the wife of Isaac, we know the wife of Jacob. We're given their names. But when it comes to this woman, we're not given her name. She wasn't the right woman for Judah. Judah shouldn't have been marrying this woman. He shouldn't have been in Canaan. But he finds here solace with the ungodly, befriends them. But rebellion has its consequences. Ask anyone of any age here, you young people, you who may be tempted to go out into the world, tempted to dabble in the things of the world, tempted to reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you ask those of any age about the consequences of sin. Ask them about the scars that are left because of sin. Sin leaves its scars. Rebellion has its consequences, even after we're saved. Even when we know that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed them all away, is it not true they leave their mark? David forever had to live with the consequence of his sin. He could come in Psalm 51 and cry out in penitence to God and know his sin would be dealt with and mercy would be his portion. But he had consequences. They were consequences that followed his rebellion, his sin against God. And that is always the way. Especially for those who know better. Now he comes down into this Canaanite area. And his wife is the daughter of a man by the name of Shua, verse 2 tells us. And they have three sons. Three sons are born. One by the name of Ur, one by the name of Onan, and one by the name of Shelah. And if you know the story, we'll not read the verses, but they were wretched men. Certainly the first two were. Of that there's no doubt. Ur was an ungodly man. Verse 7 tells us, Ur, Judah's firstborn, look at it, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord slew him. The Lord takes him out because of his wickedness. And then there is this second son. Now, we're told of a strange thing here. A cultural thing that happened in those days and also was stipulated in the law later on for Israel. Whereby, follow me here because you may not be aware of this. If the firstborn died without leaving behind a family, it was the responsibility of the next in line, the second son, to take his dead brother's wife to himself and to bear seed unto his now deceased brother. Now you think that's a strange thing. That's a very odd thing to do. And this is what we have here. This passage brings this out. And we find it stipulated in the law of Moses later on. And you say, why? It's an odd thing. But that was the purpose of God. You see, the promise that was given, the promise of the gospel, the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, shall bruise the head of the serpent. Now what was that telling them? It was telling them that the one who would come and deliver us from the consequences of the fall, brought about by the fall of our father Adam, the one who will deliver us will be of our offspring. He will be of the seed of the woman. He will be a child born of humanity. Not an angel sent down from heaven. Not some creature created up by God. No. God will be manifest in flesh. He'll become a man. He will be of the seed of the woman. And all the following promises given to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and so on, they're all pointing to the seed. The seed will come. One will rise. Out of the loins will come the deliverer. Over and over again. So, you think about that. You keep that in mind. Now, Judah's looking at that. His firstborn son has died. He hasn't left a child. And in their mind, they realize there needs to be a child given. The very promise that was given to our forefathers, the deliverer to come and save our souls, may be from his line. There needs to be a seed given. It was an act of faith, child of God. It wasn't some strange, obscure thing. It was an act of faith, of believing that God would bring a deliverer from the seed of a woman. Through the line of Abraham. And so, they would have this odd to our perception, this practice of the second son taking them the wife of his older brother now, because he's dead and raising up a family. But Onan refused to do what he was called to do. Onan refused. Now he abused Tamar. He went in on to her. But he would not raise a child. Now you may look at it and wonder why. And it may be, at least in part, there was in his mind, if I raise up a child here, in the name of Ur, then he's going to take some of the inheritance away from me. I'm going to suffer because of that, monetarily, financially speaking. And so maybe there's an element of that. But I think there's more to it than that, because the Lord comes and takes this man out of the scene of time. What you find at Onan was the same thing you find in Esau. It's a rejection of the gospel. Onan understood that his purpose was to raise up seed because they understood that God would send a deliverer. But he rejected the gospel. Rejected. He turned away. What his father taught him and told him to do, even as a backslider, he rejected. And the Lord slew him. And so he's taken out. That brings us then to the third son, Shelah. And this woman, Tamar, is still without child. And the practice ought to have been now that Shelah be given unto her. Now, I've tried to set the scene here and give you an understanding of the whole background here, because it's very important to get the gospel application when we make it in a few minutes' time. The person I really want to draw your attention to tonight isn't actually Judah. It's Tamar. It's Tamar. Because an argument could be made that this chapter is more about Tamar than it is about Judah. Now, that's a pointless argument, really, because it definitely deals with Judah in great detail. But Tamar is a very key individual. A key individual that perhaps you've overlooked, and you don't understand exactly why God has given such a detailed record of such consequences and tragedies of sin in the lives of Judah and this woman. I want us to consider then the life of Tamar very briefly. I will be quick, just with three very simple points as I make the gospel application here with you this evening. As we look at the life of Tamar, I want us to see first of all that she was wrongfully blamed. Tamar was wrongfully blamed. After Onan died, look at verse 11. Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house. He's sending her away. He shouldn't have done that, but he does. Till Shelah, my son, be grown. Now you think, well, there's logic here, there's reason. But then it says, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now, let me give you an insight into the mind of Judah here. Judah is making an argument from logic. Shelah's not old enough to be given to you as a husband. There may have been truth in that. No doubt there was, because there seems to be no kind of opposition from Tamar as to this suggestion. But when we read, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did, what we're being told is the real motivation for why Judah was sending Tamar away. Judah was like any sinner. And you know what sinners are like? And we all know this because we're all well acquainted with what the kind of heart a sinner has, and what, because we're all sinners and we all have this tendency. Judah wanted to put the blame for what had happened on someone else. God had come in judgment upon him, heavily. Oh, how heavy was the hand of God upon Judah, because he ought to have known better. And God takes his firstborn, and God takes his secondborn, and now he's left with one son. And instead of realizing that the judgment of God was upon him, and that God was speaking in providence because of his sin and rebellion, and God was telling him by providence, Judah, it's time to go home. Instead, he looks at it and says, it's Tamar's fault. She's come some kind of jinx. She's the one at fault. They're dying because of her. And so, he doesn't want to jinx his third son. He sends Tamar away, telling her, well, I'll give him to you sometime, But as we know from verse 26, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son. That was the heart of the matter the whole time. I didn't want to give Shelah to her. Judah refused to realize that he was in the wrong. And he blames Tamar. Perhaps here tonight you're in a position where you're blaming someone, perhaps even blaming God, for your unbelief. Now some excuses can be legitimate. You can come and tell me, no, I don't believe the gospel because growing up the whole time my parents were hypocrites. You could tell me that. You know, and the hypocrisy of parenthood has drastic negative consequences upon our children. And you can send them to Sunday school every day of the week. But if hypocrisy is in the home, it will be a miracle if your children ever submit themselves to the gospel. It can and does happen. But hypocrisy that children can detect, I'm not saying that we are without sin. Oh, absolutely not. We're always giving our children reasons not to believe. But they see sensitivity to sin. They see kind of humility toward the Lord and a submission to Him. And as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. An exaltation of Christ as King over our families. They see that. They'll make allowances for when we say and do the wrong thing. But even with that, if you can excuse yourself and say, I don't believe because my parents are hypocrites, that won't wash on the day of judgment. Just as it wouldn't wash for Judah. Judah couldn't hide from God. And his sin wasn't going to be overlooked. He was going to continue to suffer as a result. And so he did. So Tamar was wrongfully blamed. But secondly, Tamar was rightfully grieved. Verses 12 through 23. They account to us Judah giving himself more to a Canaanite lifestyle. Going further into sin. God comes now and takes his wife. God is speaking loudly. I wonder, is God speaking in providence in your life and you don't see it and you don't hear it? God is coming and he's speaking. And things at work aren't going as planned. Health isn't what you'd want it to be. You aren't here and you aren't in the position now that you thought you would be 5 years ago. Things have happened. Things have occurred. Life has not dealt you the hand you thought it would deal. And it feels as if everything's against you. Well, if you feel as if everything's against you, there's a reason. God is speaking in providence, as he was for Judah. And you read on down through these verses. We don't know how much time has passed. We're told in verse 12, in the process of time, whatever time that was, we know it was enough time for Shelah to be more grown and for Tamar to realize not only is he grown, but I can see clearly that Judah has no intention of ever giving him over to be my husband. That was evident. Enough time passed for her to be absolutely sure about that. And so she's grieved. Rightfully grieved. She shouldn't have been sent back to her father's house. But she was and she went. And now the promise is not being kept. And so she plots a way to seduce Judah. And we read the verses, didn't we? Very odd thing. Dresses herself, takes off the garments of being a widow, puts on the garments of a harlot, and puts herself in a position where she knows she will come face to face with Judah, and will be in a position whereby she may lure him. And she does, successfully. The whole plan works out. And it's an odd plan. And ask yourself the question, why? Why did Tamar do this? What was her motivation? Why did she engage in such a devious plan to do what she did? And your first conclusion may be, well, to enact revenge. She wanted to get revenge. She wanted to get her own back because Judah made a promise and he didn't keep it. She was an old Canaanite and she had no morals whatsoever. This was her way of getting her own back. And that may be initially what we would conclude, but I don't think that tells the whole story. There's more to it than that. There's much more to it. this plan, and we don't condone what she did, and no doubt she knew the controversial nature of what it was she was doing. But she makes this plan, she seduces him, she falls pregnant, she gets the various pledges that only could have been belonged to Judah, and she falls pregnant, and that's discovered, and Judah comes and finds out about this, and then his hypocrisy and sin, in the darkness of his own heart, he says, let her be burnt, and you can interpret that perhaps a couple of different ways. It may have been a little burning of her life. It may have been a burning of the skin, a branding of the fact, in a place of the body where everybody would know that she was a harlot. Whatever the case, he wanted to brand her in some kind of way for her sin. But Tamar had more to it than just mere revenge. I put it to you, and I will gird up my argument in a few minutes' time. I'm just going to state what I believe here first of all, and then I'll show it to you. I believe what we find in Tamar is a deep-seated longing to be a part of the family of God. You say, that's an odd way to go about it. But bear with me. Tamar, in the time that she spent with Judah, no doubt understood these people are different. They're different. Not like the Canaanites. And even though Judah was away from God, you know someone who's been touched with the hand of God and knows the gospel, they stand out. They're never the same. And Judah, no doubt, has certain practices, certain things, maybe even the very giving of Onan to her. This very practice, which symbolized the gospel, as I've said to you already, maybe even in that, she was seeing the whole plan of redemption. And she heard about the promises given to their forefathers, Abraham. And their rose up within her heart a desire to be a part of this family. I want to be a part of this family. I want to be a part of this people. I don't want to be with the Canaanites. I want to be among those who know the promises of God. And such was her longing. Such was her desire that she was prepared to commit this sin in order to obtain her goal. This is further backed up then by a third and final point. Tamar was surprisingly honored. In verse 26, Judah acknowledges the signet, the bracelets and the staff, acknowledges his part in the sin. The fact that he is father to this child. Said, she hath been more righteous than I. Now you look at what was done. Who did the seducing? Who was putting herself in the way? Who was going out of her way, changing her garments, setting up the whole scene in order to make this come to pass? It's Tamar. But Judah says she's more righteous than I. I didn't give my son Shelah to her. In other words, I sent her away from this family, back to her old family, and I prevented her from being a part of the family of God. And she, therefore, is more righteous than I. Passages in other parts of Scripture would back this up. Ruth chapter 4, just as we bring this to a close, Ruth chapter 4, and Boaz, you know the story of Boaz and Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess, a bit like Tamar. Didn't have the privileges of the gospel. And then as they come together, that is Ruth and Boaz, there's this desire of the people, a desire for Boaz, verse 12, let thy house be like the house of Phares. Who's Phares? Well, it tells us. Phares was one of the sons that was born of Tamar when she was conceived with child with Judah. Later verses of Genesis 38 tell us this. And so it tells us, let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. This is odd. If you were going to pronounce a benediction, a blessing upon a couple, would you choose Judah and Tamar? that's what they do. Look at verse 18. Now these are the generations of Phares, son of Tamar and Judah. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. Tamar is now in the line of the Messiah. She is now catalogued with those of faith. She's a child of God. And when you go to Matthew chapter 1, I'll not turn there, Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy that is given to us, and you count all the names, and you look down them, and in the Jewish genealogy, really, it was necessary only to record the name of the male. Even if the line of heritage came through the female, you could give the husband's name. That was the practice. But Matthew 1 is no mere genealogy. Matthew chapter 1 is a catalogue of the children of God. It's the role of the redeemed. And as such, there are four characters put there that you would not expect to be in a genealogy. Four women. You have Ruth, a Moabitess, someone who ought not to have known the blessings of God, but she wanted to be a part of them. And she came and she went with Naomi, and she went and became part of the people of God. You have also Bathsheba, who under weird and strange circumstance providentially became the very instrument by which the line would come through David. You have also Rahab, a harlot, who protected the spies of Israel. And you have Tamar, this woman who acted like a harlot, came from Canaan, had no heritage, had no right to blessing, had nothing. There she is in Matthew chapter 1. What does that show us? What does that show us? I'll tell you what it shows us. It shows us the power of the gospel. It shows us the grace of God. It shows us that even when circumstances are tainted with sin, and things are imperfect, and all things are pointing to the fact that things are ruined by sin, even in circumstances that aren't what you would like them to be, even there, God can triumph. And it doesn't matter who you are tonight. It doesn't matter what sins you've committed. It doesn't matter how far you think you are away from God. You might even view yourself as already worthy of going to hell, and you'd be right. And you may see yourself as only going to hell, and there's nothing that could ever change your direction, but in that you would be wrong. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. He has the power to save the vilest sinner who truly believes. And if you're here tonight and you have an inkling of wanting to be right with God, you want to be saved, you want to have peace with God, you want to know that when you stand before the Almighty, you can rest in the hope and in the knowledge that all is well with your soul. If you want that, you can have it. There is no sin that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cannot cleanse. There's absolutely nothing you could name that would tell me or prove to me that you're outside the power of grace. God is mighty to save. And He can take a Tamar. He can take a Ruth. He can take a Judah. Tamar was outside. Tamar was someone who knew nothing of truth but wanted in. Judah was someone showered and lavished with truth, enriched with truth and blessings, and turned away. But both experienced the mercy of God. Both were brought in. I think it's indicated by the language. When it says in verse 26, he knew her again no more. There was a change in character, a change in his nature, a change in his desire, and genuine repentance. I appeal to you, I appeal to you to get right with God this night. Your life has no meaning without Christ. You cannot make sense of the world without Christ. Those without Christ live in an experience of absurdity. There is no reason for your existence, no reason to live, no reason to be here. You need Christ to make your life whole and complete. You need Christ to understand the reason you're here. You need Christ to fulfill what your purpose is here in life. You need Christ to have what separates you from your God put away forever. You need Christ. What's holding you back? Is it worth it? That friend, that sin, that hobby, that habit, is it worth it? May you seek the Lord while he may be found. Let's bow together.